Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 4, please. Hebrews 4, we're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews. The title of the message this morning is No Pretense Necessary. Since it's been a couple weeks, let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 11, to kind of set the context a little bit for us. It says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. But because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one can take this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In 2022, former child actress Jeanette McCurdy released a memoir with a pretty provocative title that stopped people in its tracks. The title was, I'm Glad My Mom Died. As you could probably imagine, that title hints at a deeply broken relationship. In her book, McCurdy describes how her mother just relentlessly pushed her into the spotlight at a very young age. She was determined that Jeanette would always look and act just right. Her hair had to be just right. Her posture had to be just right. Her clothes had to be just right. I mean, and her mom controlled everything and really pushed her into all kinds of interviews and acting opportunities. And even as a preteen, when Jeanette's weight didn't fit the image that the mom thought it should be, her mother put her on harsh diets that led to obsessive behaviors and eating disorders. And the mother would even lie to doctors when the doctors kind of suspected something was going on, and she would cover up all these things. So the mom was obsessed with attaining and keeping a certain image for her daughter. Even though there was unhealth, there was turmoil in their relationship, the mother was still determined to hide any flaws so she could be the picture-perfect little actress. We as human beings, I think we all have tendencies to care more about appearances than reality. Hence probably the popularity of social media, and how things are, how we portray ourselves. And we become really good at hiding things, don't we? But unfortunately, it's not that we just hide things from like our horizontal relationships. We tend to also try to hide things from God. But if there's anything that this passage teaches, it's that we don't have to have any pretenses when it comes to God. To our lives, our sins, our thoughts, our intentions, our motives, our anxieties, they are all laid bare before God. Verse 13 said, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's a pretty nerve-wracking, heavy thought. It's in the very first few pages of Scripture that Adam and Eve sin after having this perfect relationship with God in a perfect environment. They choose to sin, and immediately they realize that something is wrong. Something is off. It's not like it was before. And there, as sin does, it brings a shame. And so they are hiding from God at the time of the day that he would usually come down and fellowship with them. And God calls out, "Adam and Eve, where are you? Why are you hiding?" And they say, "Well, we hid ourselves because we realized that we were naked and we were ashamed." Sin brings shame. But God, in his graciousness, what did he do? He provided an answer for their shame. He made provision for them. So, following the author's thought here in Hebrews, we spent a couple weeks looking at the topic of rest. There is an eternal rest that we all look forward to in heaven. But there's also a faith rest that we can have now. That doesn't mean that everything is going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we're not going to have suffering or maybe persecution. But there is a kind of rest where our faith can have confidence and truly rest in God as our Savior and in God's goodness. So continuing his thought here, Jesus helps us rest with a superior priesthood compared to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Jesus serves in three functions. You've probably heard this: prophet, priest, and king. During his earthly ministry, Jesus made prophecies, you know, like there's some bulky ones in Matthew 24 through 25 and other places. Jesus was certainly a prophet. In the future, one of Jesus' primary roles is going to be that of king. He's a king now. He's a sovereign king of the universe, but like a real political king sitting on David's throne on this earth. But in the present, and this is what this passage is emphasizing, in the present, Jesus' main ministry, to us at least, is a priest at the right hand of God. And the main idea in our passage this morning is to draw near to God with confidence. Draw near to God with confidence, and we'll see why the author will reason this out for us. First of all, we can draw near with confidence because Jesus is a sympathetic priest. Jesus is a sympathetic priest. Now, the first generation of Christians and the second generation of Christians, probably even these Hebrew Christians here, for them to take a step out of the Levitical system and Judaism was a big step for them. And they probably received criticism that for the reason that they didn't have a priest. Abandoning the Levitical system, they were abandoning priesthoods. At least that's what it looked like from the outside. Now, our generation is so full of itself that we may not even realize that we need a priest, that we need someone to represent us before God, but we do. Catholic tradition would tell us about Mary, about angels, about saints of old, and even human priests. And they offer those suggestions as mediators between us and God. But the New Testament says there's only one mediator between man and God. That is the man Christ Jesus. And so that's who the Word of God tells us about, that Jesus, the Son of God, is our priest. So verse 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What he means by this is keep going on into maturity. You know, the confession that you made when you were originally baptized, the baptism didn't provide for your salvation. Water baptism did not seal your salvation. Water baptism was an outward expression of a profession that you made, a confession that you made. And so all believers, one of the first steps of obedience is to be publicly baptized. It's a profession saying that I have put my faith and trust as Christ. And so he says, keep on going in the confession that you have made. Keep maturing in that. Because Jesus is a great high priest. Now, the term high priest, like, that's kind of like a top-tier position already. High priest. That is, it's higher than all the other priests. But the author for us adds a mega, which is in the Greek, it's a mega, a great high priest. So he's attaching really a superlative to this, that Jesus is basically the greatest high priest that you could ever want or have. He's not only great in quality, but he's great in position. And he's also great in place, that is, in location, because it says he has passed through the heavens. For Jesus, when after his resurrection and after several weeks, like 50-some days, he ascended to heaven. I mean, that's literal. He bodily, physically ascended through the heavens. Like in Scripture, there's like first heaven, second heaven. First heaven's like the skies that we think of where the birds of the air fly. Second heaven is like more like spatial where the stars and the sun and the moon and everything are. And then there's the third heaven, which Paul was called up to. He talks about in Corinthians. The third heaven is talk like where God's presence is. And so Jesus he passed through all three of these into the presence of God. Literally and bodily, he did that. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I thought about titling this message, The High Priest That You Didn't Know That You Needed. because it's not something that we think about often, but the Jewish mindset would have. And we absolutely need a high priest, and Jesus fits that bill perfectly. And he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He's still God in the flesh, but now he's at the right hand of God. Jesus did not have a sin nature like we do. Jesus did not have an inherited or original sin like we do. Apparently, probably through the virgin birth, that's how God in his plan bypassed the sin nature. He may have done it in some other way, but it seems to make sense that he did that through the virgin conception. But Jesus knows what it's like without sin. But all the other areas, Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being. He suffered. He bled. He experienced heartache. He experienced troubled emotions. He experienced all of it, it says. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And it says he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was necessarily he didn't experience every single temptation we might experience. You know, Jesus never experienced the temptation of driving a car 100 miles an hour on I-81. Like traffic is ever clear enough to ever do that. But Jesus did not experience that. They didn't have cars. Jesus was not tempted with social media and other platforms because that stuff was not around. But he was tempted in the categories of temptation. Every temptation, no matter what you think of, is going to fall into one of three categories. 1 John 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So these are three categories of sin. The desires or the lust of the flesh, the desires or the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is much more internal. So whichever area of these that you are most susceptible to in temptation, and I don't know what it is for you. It might be different than what it is for me, or maybe it's all three areas. Whichever area you are susceptible to temptation, Jesus was tempted there too. But the difference is he never gave in, and he felt the full brunt of temptation. The only human, by the way, to ever do that, go the distance on full weight of temptation without sin. And so he has compassion for us. Verse 16, because all of this is true, he experienced humanity and he can sympathize with us. And because he has passed through the heavens at the right hand of God, he is a great high priest. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are a needy people, and we need help in so many ways. And God says to us, it's available. It's available in abundance, and it's available in a free to us. Costly to Jesus, free to us. So we talked about verse 13 and how we're all naked and exposed before God. Now, if we're like that before other people, even that concept, that thought is kind of nauseating. It kind of makes me want to throw up a little bit just thinking, laying everything bare, all my sin, all my shame, all the secret, everything, and you're probably the same way. It's a nauseating thought. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. And it says in heaven, there's a throne of grace. It's a source of grace. That's what characterizes it. It's a throne of grace. So thrones are meant to cause reverence, right? Like nobody comes haphazardly before a king, before a throne. But a throne, at least here in this case, it doesn't have to cause defensiveness. It doesn't have to cause terror. It doesn't have to cause walls that we build up. And so in the context of Hebrews, if someone doesn't hold fast the confession, it's not because of insufficient grace. And if we sin, or if we fall into an area of carnality, or for lack of a better word, backslide, or go through a season where we're bitter against God or whatever, if we fail, it is never because God is stingy with grace. He offers it to us abundantly, and he says here, come. Come to the throne. Whatever baggage you have, bring it. God can handle it. I think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. That here is this son who wants his inheritance from the father before the father is even dead. And so he cuts off this relationship with his dad, takes the inheritance, leaves home, says that he spends it on riotous living. And he reaches a point where he is feeding pigs just to get by, which is a very lowly job for a Jew. And he wishes he could eat of the things that the pigs were eating. But then it says that he comes to himself. And he says, why don't I go back to my father's house maybe he can at least use me as a slave. Maybe he'll have enough kind-heartedness, enough compassion to at least make me a slave. So he gets up and he goes back home. And while he's on the edge of the property, the father's been looking the whole time for his son. And it says that the father runs towards him, in an which is undignified. The father runs to him, throws his arms around him. And what's one of the first things that the father calls for? He calls for a robe to clothe the son. And what is that doing? It's covering his shame. It's giving him dignity again. And so God makes a provision for our shame. He did it for Adam and Eve, and he still does it today. And because we have a great high priest, and there is this throne of grace where there's grace and mercy, there is no reason to abandon Christ. See, he has dealt with our inherited sin problem, the original sin problem that has come from Adam and Eve and now passed on to us. He has dealt with that problem, and he keeps dealing with our own ongoing sin problems and the occasions where there is broken fellowship between us and God. The cross dealt with the original sin problem, the fact that we needed to be restored to God, reconciled to him. The priesthood of Christ deals with the instances of broken fellowship and sin. So that's why 1 John 1:9 says we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we have a high priest who is advocating our position, who is interceding for us. Jesus is a sympathetic priest. But secondly, Jesus is a selected priest. He's a selected priest. It's very important. As a high priest would die and another would come, the high priest was supposed to be appointed and called from God. There was a special process for there was a special process when Aaron, the very first high priest, was put into place. And then after he died, his sons were given responsibility, called by God. And so a legitimate priest, and there's always been in the history of mankind, or maybe not in complete history, but throughout history, there in pagan religions, or whatever, there's been self-appointed priests from time to time. But a legitimate priest who is acting on behalf of God had to be called and appointed by God. And so Jesus is in the order of what he says, Melchizedek. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. But it's important for us to recognize that Jesus, although not a Levitical priest, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is better for us than a Levitical priest. And so in verses 1 through 6 here, there are some qualifiers for a high priest. First of all, a high priest has to represent man before God. He says in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." There is a concern that he has to have for the best interest of other men and women. So he says, in order to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, first of all, the high priest has to represent man before God. Secondly, he has to intercede for sin. And a human priest would do just that. But in their case, because a human high priest was a sinner like everybody else, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first before he could do anything for the rest of the people. But he also has to sympathize with people. There has to be some kind of compassion. And because a high priest was also a human, he knew what it was like to be human. And then fourthly, a high priest had to be chosen by God. There are several examples in the Old Testament of people that tried to assert the functions of priesthood on their own without God appointing them. I think of Korah and Dathan and Abiram in the book of Numbers. They are jealous of the influence that Moses and Aaron have, and the context seems to be there's especially a jealousy specifically with the priesthood duties that Aaron and his sons do. So Dathan, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are mentioned by name there, and then like 250 others come up against Moses and Aaron complaining. Do you remember what God did? They're sitting there complaining, and God opens the ground up and swallows them. They go alive into Sheol. These are real people going alive to their deaths. And then some of the ones that are left, fire comes and consume the 250, fire comes and consumes them where they stand. And then later, in 1 Samuel, Saul is ready to go into a battle, but he's been told to wait on Samuel, who has priestly and prophet duties and judge duties. He's told to wait on Samuel, but he gets impatient, and he finally offers sacrifices without Samuel's intervention and Samuel's help, and he pays a steep price for that. The throne would eventually be taken from Saul and his family. And then in Kings and Chronicles, there's this guy named Uzziah that reigned for like 52 years, who was a pretty good king, but did not finish well at all. He goes into the temple, and he's going to offer sacrifice and offerings like the priests, and assuming that he can do that, he thinks much higher than himself than God does. And God, at that moment, gives him leprosy. And he leaves. He has to leave the temple in shame and would die that way, if I'm remembering correctly. And so a priest had to be selected and called by God. And so if Jesus is not of the Levitical priesthood, how in the world could he be a high priest? Well, verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ doesn't function in a Levitical priesthood. He functions in a Melchizedekian, which we'll talk about later. But for us right now, and in this particular passage, the point is that Jesus is a selected priest. He did not claim this for himself. God, in his sovereignty, has appointed Jesus as a high priest, the great high priest. And then finally, Jesus is a seasoned priest. He's a sympathetic priest, he's a selected priest, and he's a seasoned priest. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, that is, in the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus prayed many times, and we have many references to that in the Gospels. But here, he specifically seems to be talking about Gethsemane. I think he's specifically talking about when Jesus was praying before the night before the cross and asking, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And it says that he was heard because of his reverence. He was heard and he was answered. I don't think what he's talking about is, or what Jesus was praying for, was to escape death or even death on a cross, because he knew that he was born to die. He knew this was an important, essential part of the incarnation and a culmination to his earthly ministry at that time. He knew all of that. So what was he praying to be saved from? I think he was talking about being saved out of death. That is, not being left, therefore, left in the grave, experiencing that weight of, to keep on experiencing that weight of sin. And so Jesus, while that sin was poured out on him on the cross, what happened on the third day? He was raised to life. And I think what he's getting at here is that it's like a lesser to greater argument. If Jesus was heard and could bend the ears of God during his earthly ministry then, how much more now that he has passed through the heavens, he's appointed by God, and he's exalted to the right hand as a son? How much more effective is Christ as a high priest now? All right? And so we don't need the Levitical system anymore. We don't need angels. We don't need Mary. We don't need saints. We don't need any human being, because Jesus is at the right hand of God. Verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So this appointment to a priesthood as a great high priest, this is no nepotism, where a father just hands off a position or an inheritance to the son simply because they're a son. It's, while Jesus is the Son of God, he's also fit and qualified for the priesthood. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, when we talk about Jesus learning things and being made perfect here, you probably are asking the right question. Hey, I thought Jesus was already perfect. I thought Jesus was already all-knowing. How could he know, find out more things? Now, apparently, during the incarnation, Jesus self-limited himself to certain information at times. Matthew 24 and 25, he claimed to not know the day of the return of the Son of Man, his own second coming. He had apparently limited his knowledge at that point. And Jesus, in some ways, limited, never laying them aside, never losing them, but limited the use of his attributes at times, giving full preference and yielding to the Father and the Spirit. But Jesus learned obedience. There's a kind of knowledge that can only come through experience. And it seems like that was true even for Jesus. Like he knows and has always known the ins and outs of suffering, like what they will accomplish, how all the dots will connect from all the different individuals that he is Lord over, and all the universe. He knows all of that, but there's some kind of difference with the experiential knowledge. And it made him that much more qualified to be our great high priest, going through the suffering that he did. Obviously, suffering on a cross, but the whole gamut of becoming human and humiliation for someone who is the king and creator of the universe. Jesus, even as a son, didn't escape suffering. And in a very real sense, Jesus knows what it is to suffer. Just like Jesus went the full distance on temptation, feeling the full weight of temptation, Jesus is the only one that's gone the full distance on suffering, knowing it to its extreme end, bearing the weight of sin. Verse 9, and being made perfect, the idea is, again, Jesus is already morally perfect, but the idea is like a completion of God's plan and what the Father has for the Son, reaching its end goal. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is not a work salvation. The obedience is to the gospel. It's a bowing the knee to Christ. It's a submission to him. Just like obedience for Christ was submission to the Father and Spirit. And obedience for us is submission. That's what obedience is. It's submitting ourselves. And hopefully we reach a point that it's more than just bodily, physical obedience. Like, yeah, I'm standing, I'm sitting, like a little kid that was told to sit down time after time after time, and then finally they got him to sit down, and he said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Eventually, hopefully, we get to the place where the heart and the body are submissive. So Jesus being made perfect, there was a perfect obedience. Jesus went through a training. He's not an unqualified priest for us, but he meets all the, without question, he meets all the qualifications, and he is competent. So verse 14 said he faced all these temptations, yet without sin. So it already said that Christ is without sin, and this is an important truth throughout the New Testament and from the apostles' testimony. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So we have the witness of Paul in Corinthians, the witness of Peter, the witness of John, and the witness of whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, all to the sinlessness of Christ. And this is a very important truth, because Jesus' perfect obedience was essential, or the cross was meaningless. Without Jesus' perfect obedience, you just have another sinner on a cross. You might have an example at best, but you certainly don't have a Savior. So the sinlessness of Christ is absolutely essential to Christianity, and essential in what the Bible teaches, and essential to our theology. Don't ever think that the cross was just an example. Jesus is a qualified Savior, and he is a qualified priest. So we all carry this baggage at times. We carry shame. We carry embarrassment. And it kind of, unfortunately, it brings us to a place of fear. And that's the psychology of sin. That's what sin always does. You see it, you lust after it, you take it, and you hide. That's how it works. Adam and Eve, Achan, David. Sin leads to hiding or false justification. And so it leads us to a place of fear, and fear causes us to repeatedly choose hypocrisy over honesty. You know, that's, hypocrisy is this thing that we say that we hate more than anything. And we hate to see it in our leaders. We hate to see it in other people. But I think if we're really honest, we have to admit that we often choose hypocrisy over honesty. But we don't have to, because Christ provides abundant mercy and abundant grace. And so we can draw near to God with confidence. Christ took care of sin, our position that needed reconciliation. But he also takes care of the times of broken fellowship as our high priest right now. And we draw near to God with confidence. Confidence is not arrogance. Because our merit to come to God with confidence is completely borrowed. It's borrowed from what Christ has done. So, when discouraged, draw near with confidence. When ashamed, draw near with confidence. When you don't feel like God is on your side, draw near with confidence. When weak, draw near with confidence. When spent, and you don't know how you're going to do this another day, draw near with confidence. Because we have a great high priest. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Musicians are going to come up. We're going to sing one last song. But I want to extend an opportunity for you to commune with God this morning. Maybe you're a believer and you've been a believer for years, but there's some kind of broken fellowship between you and Him this morning. Maybe it's some kind of ongoing sin that you're struggling with. Maybe it's shame. Whatever it is this morning, there is a throne of grace. And God says, bring it. Bring it. He says, come. This morning, you've never made the decision, very personal decision that it is, to put your faith and trust in Christ. You've never been forgiven of your sins. You're still in a hostile relationship with God. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize, I need to be saved. I need to make this confession that Christ is Savior. He died for my sins, and He rose again on the third day. There's a lot of terminologies for it. Being saved, receiving Christ, making a confession. But the point is, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Open up the altar this morning. If you need to spend time with God, bow the knee before Him. This is a great place to do it. You're among other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you need somebody to pray with you, if you want to talk more with someone about salvation, we would love to do that this morning. So would you go ahead and stand to your feet as we start singing. Commune with God however you need to this morning.